Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd show us that we are formed by stories. And some of us don't know what that means yet, and we pray that by the end of tonight they would know what it means and that they would have an experience of their life being formed by the true story of Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as a result of this series, Sharing Hope in the City, that we'd be more equipped, more courageous, more confident, and more compassionate in bringing hope to our city. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So the importance of stories is undisputed. Alistair McIntyre, who is this Roman Catholic philosopher, he says that if you deprive children of stories, you leave them unscripted, anxious stutterers in their actions as well as their words. You know, usually we think if you don't tell kids stories, they won't have a very good vocabulary, not a very good grasp of the English language. But he says, no, it's also true in life. If you don't teach children about heroes and villains, they won't know how to act in their own story. So if you deprive them of stories, you leave them unscripted, anxious stutterers in their actions. I find that incredibly interesting that he says. Aristotle said, when the storytelling goes bad in society, the result is decadence. And yet one of the essences of postmodern society, which is what we live in, where truth is relative, is that there is no overarching story. There's no overarching story that rules over all cultures, all times, all histories, and all people. Everything is contingent on culture, perspective. And so one French philosopher, he describes postmodernism simply as incredulity towards meta-narratives, which simply means we don't believe that there is one story which makes sense of the world. And I think we kind of are coming to terms with that. In the novel Fight Club, which became a movie, the writer Chuck Palahniuk, he, through the character Tyler Durden, he gives voice to our generation, which is a generation without a meta-narrative, a big story that makes sense of life. And this is what he says. I love it. He says, we're the middle children of history. I think I love it because I'm a middle child in my family. But he says, we're the middle children of history. No purpose, no place. We have no great war, no great depression. Our great war is a spiritual war, and our great depression, it's our lives. We've all been raised on television to believe that one day we'll all be millionaires, movie gods, and rock stars, but we won't. And we're slowly learning that fact, and we're very, very peed off, is what he says. And I think he's incredibly perceptive. He says that in a world without a great war or a great depression, with no story to unite a nation, we're left to create our own futile stories about becoming a millionaire, rock god, superstar. And this is a spiritual war, he describes, very interesting, in which the indifference to weighty matters sustained by weightless television is murdering our souls to the point that we have no purpose and no place. Amazing. Non-Christian writer says that. In an article in 2003 in the Atlantic Monthly, there was this guy called Jonathan Ruark who coined this term, which I actually thought I had coined 2 years ago, and then I Googled it. I found out it had been coined, I think, 7 years prior, unfortunately. But he coined this thing called apathyism, and what he defined it as is a sense of not caring one way or the other whether God exists. The best of all possible situations, Ruach says, is to be indifferent toward religion, whether you're religious or not. So it's not what you believe, but how you believe. So either I don't believe in God atheism, or I do believe in God theism, but I just believe it apathetically. I don't really give a damn about it. Now, I think this condition is the condition of our generation, apathyism. And Bishop Tom Frame, who wrote A History of Unbelief in Australia, he actually said, Australia's always been like this. I'll quote him. He says, when Englishmen came to Australia as convicts or as free migrants. They brought their indifference with them. He says this was probably the first genuinely post-Christian society. He says a very common expression of disinterest runs like this. If religion appeals to you, if it gives meaning and makes life more satisfying, then go right ahead. Indulge yourself. Me? Doesn't appeal to me, but this is only a matter of taste. I'm not saying religion is wrong or misguided. I just don't care for it. Now, how do you talk to someone about that, about weighty matters? How do you engage with them with the person of God? I was sitting down and talking to a friend of mine when I was writing my project on this topic. I said, how do you talk to someone who doesn't give a damn about God? And he says, yeah, that would be a very difficult conversation. You know, be like, so do you believe in God? No. And you're like, well, you should. And they say, well, I don't. Piss off. I don't really want to talk about this, right? That were his words, not my own, right? I do not condone swearing, but I'm just quoting him. I probably should not do that anyway. And heaps and heaps of books have been written about engaging with Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, but who's writing books about how you engage a person who just doesn't give a damn? I think this is the majority of people. They read Dawkins and Hitchens, not because they're really militantly atheistic, but just because they want something to justify their indifference. So they say, oh, Dawkins disprove you, I don't have to give a damn. Right? Rather than actually, so how? Where do you start with people like that in sharing hope with people like that? And here's the thing. I think you start by asking more questions, right? And since this series is called Sharing Hope in the City, begin by asking, what's your view of the future? Is there a future? Do you have hope? Now, hope means this. Human beings are absolutely shaped by their understanding of the future. And Andrew Del Bunco, a very prominent professor at Columbia University, he wrote a little history on American culture. And in it, he says that the heart of any culture is a view of the future. The heart of what makes a culture different from some other culture is hope. What makes one culture different from another is the hope that culture has. And so he says in his introduction to this book, he says, hope is the way we overcome the lurking suspicion that all our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. Is your life absolutely meaningless? If not, then it is because of hope. Otherwise, you don't have hope, your life is meaningless, and you will despair. He goes on to quote someone who says, hope depends on finding some end to be pursued more extensive than merely instant desire. You've got to have a bigger purpose for existing than just, I want to get laid, have a nice meal right now and earn lots of money so I can buy this product right now. He says, in order to have hope, you need a bigger thing than that. In other words, you've got to have something more important than yourself and your own selfish desires to live for. Otherwise, you have no hope. And he concludes by saying this, human beings, we need to organize our lives into a story. And this is what I mean by story today. It says we need to organize our lives into a story that gives us hope. Without some such structure by which hope is expressed, one would be, as an anthropologist says, a kind of formless monster. That's what life would be. This formless monster with neither sense of direction nor power of self-control, just a chaos of vague emotions. And that's what he describes life as. So you get where we're at, right? Fight Club. No Great War, no Great Depression. Our lives are so meaningless that we have to construct our own futile story about becoming millionaires, rock gods, and superstars. Del Bunco says, that's what you've got to do. There is no such person as a person who has no story, no view of the world, which they make sense of the world through. Now, doesn't mean that every single person has a story which they think applies to everyone else. I think postmodernism says they don't. But everyone has some view of the world, about the future of the world, about how it was started and how we live with meaning in the present. And I think that's exactly where you start. when you start sharing hope with people? You start with those questions. You enter into discussion about what is their culture's story? What is your story? How do you make sense of life? And we see Paul do this in Acts chapter 17. And what we're going to see is three things. He begins by entering the stories of the city. He enters into it. Secondly, he exposes the stories within the city to contradictions. And finally, he concludes by resolving the complications, the tensions within their own story of how the world is. Now that may be too, what do you call it, abstract. So let's get into it, and I hope to show you what it would look like, and then if we've got time, I'll give you some examples. But let's get into it. So look at point one. He begins by entering the stories of the city. Look at verse 16 of Acts 17. He says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he'd been sent to Athens waiting for some friends to arrive, and he arrives in Athens, the city of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. While he's there, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And skip down to verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, it should be men. The NIV's tried to make it gender neutral, but he's echoing Socrates, who famously declared in his speeches, men of Athens. He says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. Now we see Paul here, what he's doing is he's entering into the stories of the city in at least two ways. He enters into the stories of the city. Firstly, he enters into the culture of the city. And that's what I mean by him entering into the story. He doesn't just distance himself from the city, does he? Even though he's greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, he doesn't run away from the city like some Christians do, hiding from non-Christians. He doesn't do that. He doesn't hide. He doesn't avoid people. He enters into their life. He goes to the synagogue, to the marketplace, and ultimately to the Areopagus. He spends time there, seeks to understand their life, their culture, their stories. No doubt he would have walked around as a tourist, and he probably would have seen lots of stuff. He would have seen the Acropolis, the city's ancient citadel, which was elevated high on the mountain, high enough to be seen from miles around, which had a vast composition of architecture and sculpture dedicated to the national glory and to the worship of gods. So he's there, he's looking around this city, just full of art and architecture and gods. And it would have been amazing. He would have lingered in the marketplace and the porticos painted by famous articos, hearing the politicians debate and the philosophers talk. He might have been struck by the splendor of the city's ancient architecture, history, and wisdom. But it wasn't just that. It was also full of idols, smothered in them, swamped in them. In fact, there were more gods in Athens than they say in the rest of the country. They say that there were more gods than men in Athens. That's how many statues of gold and ivory there were. There was a giant ivory statue, gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible, they say, 64 kilometers away. Elsewhere, there are images of Apollo, the city's patron, the gods Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and another god, I can't pronounce his name or her name. The whole Greek pantheon was there, the gods of Olympus, and they were beautiful. They would have been aesthetically quite, fine Greek sculptures, and there's no need to suppose that Paul was blind to their beauty, though he was greatly distressed by their idolatry. But he went into there, and he would have appreciated the architecture, the culture. He would have talked to people. So he entered into the culture of the city. He doesn't distance himself from it. And in doing so, he enters into their story, right? And this is what we must do. So here's the question. Where is it that you need to go and spend time this week in order to enter the culture and the stories of our city. This week, I went and had a beer with a new friend up at the tap house. And we had beers, we had a pie, it was a great time, and we spoke about God. I asked him questions about what he believed in, what his hopes were, and things like that. Where is it that you need to go this week to enter into the culture, the stories of the people in our city? That's what Paul does, first of all. But secondly, he also enters into conversation. He doesn't just throw up his hands in despair. He doesn't weep helplessly. He doesn't curse and swear at all the false gods of the city the way some Christians, unfortunately, do about the people with different gods in our city. He goes and talks to people in three different locations. First, look at verse 17. He reasoned in the synagogue. Secondly, look at verse 17. He reasoned in the marketplace. And then thirdly, they took him, verse 19, to the Areopagus. And he shares hope with these three different groups of people. Today, the nearest equivalent of the synagogue is probably church or a mosque. And he goes there and he shares hope. The nearest equivalent of the marketplace will vary in different parts of our world, but it was the center of public life. Commerce, trade, ideas, and so it might be a park, city square, street corner, shopping mall, marketplace, pub, small bar, cafe, uni cafeteria, food court, whatever it is, where people hang out for leisure, doing life. And then thirdly, he goes to the Areopagus, which we have no precise equivalent in our city. But what would it look like? I think an equivalent might be university campus, and you lecture there on the Christian faith. Or it might be a public square discussion, like you get invited to speak on Q&A on the ABC. Or you might go and give a keynote presentation at the Mind, Body, Spirit Festival. That's kind of what the Areopagus is. And he gives a thoughtful presentation of the gospel that would resonate with the men and women of his day in a way that sounded reasonable. So he goes to these three different groups. He enters into the culture and into conversation with the city. He doesn't just stand off afar and lob prophetic bombs at them, just criticizing. He legitimately enters into their story. And love moves him to do that. Now, let me apply this. I've applied it with the tap house this week, but I'll apply it again. Halloween. What is it that Christians should do with Halloween? Well, rather than run away from it or try and ban it, I think what Christians we should do, we should dress up, open our doors, be generous with the kids, build friendships with those who are starving for community, and talk about the victory Jesus won over the forces of evil so that we don't have to fear the stuff we're dressing up as. That's what it'd look like to enter into the story of our city. So what do we need to do? We need to eat their food, play their games, hear their stories, walk their streets, enter their homes, follow their timetable, inhabit their spaces. That's what it means to share hope in the city. We have 3 meals a day, 21 a week, 84 a month, 1,092 per year. How many meals are you using just with non-Christians to be able to enter into their story and share the hope of the gospel? 21 meals a week! You do have time for mission. It's not something you add into your life. Just change the way you're living. Everyone eats, don't we? We're all eating. Use your meals for the sake of mission, sharing hope with those who don't know it. Anyway, that's the first thing he does, right? He enters into the stories of our city. Secondly, where does he go next? He continues by exposing the stories of the city. Now, in order to make a difference in the city, you've got to be different. There's no point not being different. You won't make a difference. And so in order to share hope, you've got to expose the lack of hope that people shelter under. And we see Paul challenging their culture's story, and we see it in verse 18. Have a look. It says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, What is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. That's what got Socrates killed 300 years earlier. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, isn't it interesting? I find this fascinating that they give him a hearing, even though they think he's a babbler. They give him a hearing, even though they call him a babbler. They pay him out because he's different. But because he's different, they're willing to hear what he's got to say. Now, if he only came challenging the culture story, if he only came challenging their culture story, saying that everything they ever believed was completely wrong, they would just think he's an idiot, disconnected from the world in which they live. Paul doesn't come in and just challenge every single thing they ever believe. He doesn't do that. He goes in and he affirms much of what they believe. So he doesn't just go in challenging everything, but likewise, he didn't come in not challenging anything. He comes in challenging some things. If he didn't come in challenging, he'd be immediately written off as irrelevant. What's he got to offer? If he's just saying the same stuff, I'm not going to bother listening to him. So in order to make a difference, he has to be different. He has to say something different. And very sadly, many churches, in order to be relevant in the city, they change their message to fit what the rest of the world believes. But that doesn't make you relevant. It makes you invisible. What have you got to offer if you've got nothing different to offer than I do? And so here's the thing. Culture's constantly changing. In some respects, our culture's improving, and in other respects, it's getting worse. And so culture's always in a state of flux, and yet people of every particular culture think that their culture is at the high point, right? We laugh at our parents' generation because they thought it was the high point, and now we know that we're far more enlightened than they were. Our parents thought of that about their parents, and their parents about the former. And so in 50 years' time, our children are going to think that we are pretty backward, and their culture is going to improve on ours. Now here's the thing, if the Bible affirmed what every passing culture believed, that would reveal that it was not a body of wisdom for every culture for all time. So imagine that there was a book containing eternal wisdom for all cultures. What would you expect? You would expect it to challenge every single culture at a particular point in their culture's life, because no culture is perfect. All culture is in a state of flux, improving and getting worse. And so if the Bible truly is this wisdom from God, you would assume that it's going to critique every single culture. What we don't need is a message that affirms what we already think. What we need is something that will challenge, rebuke, even frighten and enlighten us, as well as comfort and affirm what is appropriate. And that's the message of the Bible. That's what Paul comes in and brings. He challenges, he exposes misunderstandings in their culture, but he does it in a way that doesn't completely get rid of everything they had previously believed. Now, I'm speaking kind of in response, because often I hear Christians in evangelism, they come up to someone who's a non-Christian and says, no, everything you believe is completely wrong. Let me tell you how it truly is. As a result, people just think, what world are you living in? This is the way I understand the world. Now, Paul doesn't do that. He enters into their world. He seeks to understand it. He does affirm things that it gets right, but he also has the freedom to challenge aspects. And so he challenges it in three ways. The first way is he exposes in verse 24. Look at verse 24. This is the first way he exposes. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Right? Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying if God is God, if he created the world, then he can't be confined to a particular space. He cannot be controlled or confined by those who created him. How absurd, Right? So he comes along and says, God doesn't live in temples. He's transcendent. Now, what is interesting is he's challenging at this point, isn't he? He's exposing. But he's not saying actually anything different from some of the Stoic philosophers of the day. Let me quote to you Zeno, the founder of Stoicism. He says exactly the same thing. He says, temples are not built to the gods. And so Paul shows that their belief and practices, what they're doing, they may believe that, sure, God is this huge God, he can't be confined. But why have they got so many temples and shrines there? There's this disjunct, there's this difference between what they actually believe and what they are practicing. And he says, this is kind of absurd, don't you think? Isn't it absurd to believe that a powerful God could be confined within four walls of a temple? And so Paul exposes their misunderstanding by appealing to what they already knew about God. I don't think this is usually the way we evangelize, so I think this is really relevant for us. And I think you could try this out on religious friends who think that God lives in a building. Liz, actually, talking to someone this morning about church, and she was asking about altars and sacred spaces in churches. And Liz says, oh, some people kind of believe that, but we meet in a church and they were doing dancing in here. Our daughters were doing dancing in here this morning. And Liz's like, well, we do church in here. There's no sacred space in here, no altar or anything like that. And Liz was entering into, but challenging. And how do you do it? You say, don't you think it's a little bit ridiculous that the God who made everything, who watches over everything, you know, that's what Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven. He doesn't live in temples. You know, you can't house the God who housed us. You see what he's doing? Second way he exposes it is in verse 25. Look at this. He says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Similar argument. God's the one who gives life and breath. He doesn't need anything from us. It's not as though we sustain him through our sacrifices. He sustains us every minute, giving each one of us breath. Now, Paul is exposing a misunderstanding. But again, this is nothing different to what the Stoics believe. So you have Seneca, another Stoic philosopher, he says this, God seeks no servants. He himself serves mankind. So he comes along and he challenges their practice of visiting shrines and temples in offering up, I don't know exactly what they do, but if they're similar to what Buddhists do, you know, they put out their plate of rice. That doesn't make sense. If God made us, why do we think that God would need to be sustained by our sacrifices toward him? And so he exposes their practice of going to shrines and temples and making sacrifices. He's saying, what are you doing? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. So that's the second way. And then thirdly, look at verse 29. He's just said, we depend on God. He doesn't depend on us. And then thirdly, look at verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. See what he's doing? Firstly, he says temples, it's not as though God's housed in a temple. Secondly, it's not as though God is fed by our sacrifices. Thirdly, it's not as though God is made of stone or gold or silver. He exposes that. And here again, Paul exposes their misunderstanding. Look at verse 28. There. He's quoting one of their poets. And he quotes one of their poets who also says, we are God's offspring. And he takes this idea. He doesn't criticize their poets. He doesn't scorn them, laugh at them. He uses them and employs them to help them understand the true nature of the world. He says, if we are God's offspring, if we're God's offering and we're personal, then God, of whose offspring we are, he must be personal. If we were inanimate, then perhaps God would be inanimate. But we're not inanimate. We're personal. And therefore, God himself, he must be personal. That's why he says in verse 28, he quotes their prophets. He says, we are his offspring. He doesn't say, you guys, you're such a bunch of idiots. You don't even know anything. Let me tell you it. He says, no, he appeals again to what they already know by quoting their prophet Artus. And he quotes him favorably. And he says, we are his offspring. We do derive from him. We do depend on him. And it's pretty crazy to think that the God who made us, who sustains every moment of our existence, could be confined in a temple, would need us to offer him up food, and would be made of gold when he made us. It doesn't make sense. And these are powerful arguments, and so no wonder they listen to him. Now here's the question, how many of us can do that? How many of you start sharing hope, not by telling people everything they've ever believed is wrong, but looking for the aspects of what it is they do believe which is true, which coheres with the way the world truly is? That's Paul's approach. He starts there. He starts with what theologians call general revelation. And when you do that, when you enter their worldview and you begin to expose it, their story, it begins to unravel. And they start to have these unresolved plot lines in their story. And their story begins to be shown up for what it is. It's a hopeless story. It doesn't actually provide hope. And so it's at that point that you do what he does, thirdly and finally. He concludes by retelling the story of the city. Look at verse 22 again. Look at verse 23. He walks around and he begins his speech. He says, I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. He says, so you're ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I want to talk to you about today. He begins by entering their story. He sees something in their culture and he starts talking about it. And this is where I think he exposes and he resolves. There's a little story behind this altar to an unknown God. So there's this God whom there is no statue of, but there's this altar on which they would make sacrifices to this God. And the story goes that a plague broke out in Athens and the people were dying, and their assumption was that one of the gods must be angry with us, and therefore we need to appease him by offering up a sacrifice. And so a man named Epimenides, I think that's his name, made the decision, because they didn't know which god it was, what would they do? So what they decided to do is they let a whole bunch of sheep run riot, and wherever the sheep would lie down, there must be a god at that altar, and so they would make a sacrifice at that altar. And so the sheep would run around, lay down at the altar of Apollos, and they'd make a sacrifice there. But there were a bunch of sheep who didn't lay down at any particular god's altar. They just lied down in this spot where there was no altar. And so they kind of thought, wow, there must be an unknown god in this place. And so let's worship him, offer him a sacrifice, hedge our bets, make sure that this plague doesn't kill us. And that's the kind of thing that happened. And so they're hoping that everything will be okay and that eventually they find the right God. Paul, he starts there. I think this is what he's saying. And we have, if you read this out, it took Nick 2 minutes to read this speech out. I assume that this was a summary of the speech. So I'm speculating at this point. You don't have to agree with me, but I think this is what Paul was doing right here. He's saying, you guys, you worship this unknown God. You're insecure and you're completely unsure in life. You have all the gods in the universe, but still you have nothing rock solid in life in which to trust. That which you worship as unknown, let me talk to you about him. He's this great personal God who isn't an image of stone or wood or made of marble. He's a person who wants a relationship with you. He's not confined to a temple. He's everywhere. He rules over the universe and he sustains you moment by moment. He's not capricious. You don't need to feed him. He's a loving, generous God who sustains you moment by moment by moment. Can I talk to you about him? And as he's telling them that, he's exposing where they're wrong, but he's doing it so that there's credibility and so there's coherence with what they already know. In other words, he shows that this new story about Jesus is not only true, but it coheres with what they already believe about life through their own story. Certainly he does expose their story, but he doesn't completely dismiss it altogether. And so in verse 30, open up verse 30. I think this is where he resolves their story. It says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, confining God to a temple, thinking you can feed God through sacrifices, thinking God's made of this gold statue. In the past, God overlooked that, such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, come back to him, have a new start with the true and living God. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Who is God? God's revealed himself as the judge through the person of Jesus Christ by dying and raising from the dead. Verse 30, it comes as this sudden turn, which happens in every story. When Sidney Carleton exchanges places with Charles Darnay, when Paisen Patel arrives on the shore of Mexico and the tiger scampers off into the jungle, when Rachel and Ross finally get it together after 12 seasons, right? When the ring finally falls into Mount Doom, the sudden turn. J.R. Tolkien, he wrote that every story has a eucatastrophe, by which he meant a sudden turn, and he says that the eucatastrophe of human history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope-sustaining stories have a sudden turn for the good. Prior to this, Paul's been entering and challenging their story. But now he gets to the resurrection. The Epicureans and the Stoics had no category for thinking about a resurrection. Some of them just mock Paul after he talks about this. But some of them are deeply intrigued. And I think it's because the resurrection begins to offer a resolution to their story. Paul says, God is Lord. He created all things, created all people from one creation. You guys agree with that? I'll quote one of your poets, we are God's offspring. And then he determined the seasons and the boundaries. People then became blind and were groping in the dark. Do you even recognize this? You've got a statue to an unknown God. But let me tell you about this unknown God who you worship as unknown. He became a man, lived a perfect life, died on a cross and rose 3 days later, and he will judge the world in the future through that same man. Therefore, repent. Realize that this is the true story of the world. And come and enjoy the just world that God will bring through his man, Jesus Christ. Now, how does this work out in the way we share hope in the city? Often, again, I hear Christians, they get to the point of repent, and they get to the point of Jesus has risen as judge of the world, and they say something like, repent or burn. And repentance is seen as this really negative thing. I don't think that's the way Paul's referring to it here. I think he's saying, guys, you've been living in ignorance. You're really unsure about who's in control of the world. Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead. God rose him as judge of the world. You can trust him. He's a personal God. He isn't confined by a temple. You don't have to bribe him by offering sacrifices. He's not impersonal, this gold statue. He's a person who's risen, and he will bring justice to the world. The world isn't right now. People are getting sick, going to war with one another. This isn't the way the world's meant to be. And God has raised up this judge, Jesus Christ, who will set the world to right again. Will that involve judgment? Yes, it will. but only for those who refuse to come and join Jesus. There is judgment, right? But that isn't the fundamental point of the story. The fundamental point of the story is God has made himself known. You've got a chance to come back to him. Repent. Do it now. Now, I think, where am I going to go from this? How's the time? We're running out of time. I think the resurrection, it's the eucatastrophe of history. It's a sudden turn. It's the good news Paul brings into the life of these Epicurean people who live for the moment, whose God is pleasure, because they are not sure that what happens after life will actually happen. They didn't believe in a future after death, and so they just enjoyed life to the full right now. And Paul comes along to them. He says, wow, if that's the way you live, it's ultimately futile. Let me tell you about the resurrection. God came to the world and he raised up, and one day he will come back and bring us into his perfect future. And so yet, in a surprising yet inevitable way, you have Paul completing their culture's story, their search for a relationship with a God, their search for security, which they hadn't previously found in their gods. Now, could it be, and I think this is marvelous, could it be that he finishes by talking about the resurrection and Jesus as judge, not because he wants to scare them, but because he wants to offer them the hope of life beyond the grave? There's this work of art which stands in the new atrium of the British Museum in London. And the curator, the director of the British Museum, is a practicing Christian. And I was reading N.T. Wright on this, and he describes what this new art is. He describes this art piece as coming from the great courage of the curator of the museum. And it speaks volumes for the nature of Christian imagination. Let me tell you about it. It's a sculpture taken from Mozambique. And it's a sculpture of the Tree of Life that will stand in the center of the resurrected city of God when Jesus returns to judge the world and bring about his new, perfect, redeemed future. And so there's this sculpture of the Tree of Life, and the Tree of Life which stood there in the Garden of Eden, but which now is inaccessible, but which will grow on the banks of the waters of life coming out of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. But this Tree of Life is different in the British Museum because it was made of decommissioned weapons after the Mozambique Civil War. And it's completely and entirely just filled with military hardware. This Tree of Life, made of military hardware, guns and stuff like that. And it's a very, N.T. Wright says this, it's a very powerful symbol for what the Bible is talking about when it starts to talk about resurrection. There will come a time when people will beat their swords into plowshares, when their spears into pruning hooks, and a time of peace will emerge because there is a king on the throne who you can trust because he rules the nations in justice. How do you reimagine the Christian story after civil war? Maybe you do it like this. You turn the weapons into a tree of life. What a wonderful symbol, don't you think, of engaging, entering into culture, of taking a theme which spans the entire Bible and reworking it into a sculpture of imagination which would give hope to the city. I think that's quite a beautiful picture. I think that's what Paul is doing when he ends on the resurrection and the judgment. He's not putting fear into people's life. He's talking about hope. What is our hope for our world? That one day a righteous judge will come and put the world to right again. Peace would flow out from the waters of life. So here's Paul's method. He enters into the stories of the city. Is that me? Oh, it is me. Oops. He enters into the stories of the city, right? He enters into their stories. He challenges it. He exposes it. And then he retells their stories through the gospel. Now, I realize I've run out of time, but I'm going to do one example of this. And I think you may find this helpful, maybe not, but I think you would. So this week, I was sitting down with a friend. I think they're in this room. I apologize to them because I haven't asked for their permission to share how this conversation went. But we're sitting there at the tap house. I'm having this beautiful German beer. I'm eating this pot pie, this pot lamb pie. And we start talking about life, God. I start entering into his story. He starts entering into mine. And you have what I think Paul was doing there. He enters into the story. Now, there came a moment in our discussion and in our conversation where my friend said that he likes to think more about life as journey. The journey is much more important than the destination. And I think we were talking about this. I think he was saying that because the theme of life, I think, for most of us, is freedom and happiness. And therefore, the journey is really important to us. And so I enter into that narrative. I think I said something like this. I said, you know, happiness is important. The journey is important. In fact, the way the world is not the way it's meant to be. And Jesus came to offer us life to the full. The journey is really important. But there came a moment in our conversation where I said to him, if all you have is the journey and you have no destination, then either you have to live in ignorance of possible destinations for where this journey is going. I gave the illustration about skydiving. I said, imagine you're going skydiving. Would you enjoy the exhilarating freefall of skydiving? Would you enjoy the journey to Earth if you had no parachute strapped onto your back? Now, notice what I'm doing at this point. I'm entering into the story. I'm appreciating that the journey should be exhilarating. But I'm saying that if you don't actually have a destination, then that exhilarating freefall will stop being exhilarating and it'll absolutely be terrifying. And I applied the same thing to life. If there is no destination in life and all we have is the journey, either you go through life in despair or you go through life ignorant of the possibility for what could come at the end of your life. I think that's exactly what Albert Camus did. Do you remember what he said? I think I gave you a quote on your outline. He said this. Where is it? He said this, because I longed for eternal life. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in eternal life. He believed that when he died, he'd rot. But this is what he said. He said, because I longed for eternal life, I went to bed with harlots and drank for nights on end. I slept in bliss, but awoke with the bitter taste of the mortal self, the mortal state. I think at that point, you're challenging. Do you see that? He's saying there is no meaning in life. You can't actually enjoy the journey unless you can be sure of the destination. All right, at that point, you're opened. You have an opportunity to start talking about the gospel in a way which is meaningful for the person you're talking to. From there, we started talking about, why did Jesus die? Is there hope beyond the grave? And at that point, I think you've got a captive audience because you're talking about actually matters in their life. So my challenge to you, Vine Church, I realize this was a longer sermon, but I want to help you engage, share hope in the city, engage with their stories, challenge them. You can't make a difference in their life unless you are different. Challenge their stories. Expose the elements of their story which are not consistent. I did that. You can't enjoy the journey without there being a destination. And then once you've done that, you've prepared the way to present the hope of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus, that one day he will return to judge the world and put it back together again rightly. That's our hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have hope in this life, that one day Jesus will return, that he will raise us physically from the dead, that he will be the judge of the living and the dead, that those who have forgiveness in his name will go and join his perfect future. But Father, we long for and pray for those who don't receive his forgiveness now because they're too busy living their life without him. We pray that you'd help us to enter into their stories, see what their view of life is. Help us to show the inconsistencies in their stories, to unravel their story, to show that there isn't much hope in it, and then to bring the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ, into their lives in a way that's meaningful and relevant and which coheres with what they already know about the world. Father, give us great sensitivity, subtlety as we do that. Give us great insight and creativity. Raise up artists, lawyers, accountants, teachers who are able to do that in their respective fields for the different stories people are living. We pray, Father, that our city would be known as a city that has hope, spiritual hope, because they know the judge of the earth. And we make this prayer in his name. Amen.